Well, how are y'all doing on your New Year's resolutions? Doing very well? Well, don't feel bad if you're not. If my understanding is correct, almost everybody has forsaken their New Year's resolutions, and most have forgotten that they even made them by this time of year. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. Making resolutions usually is the idea of I'm going to try to do something better. And most of the time, we don't do very well at that. And then normalcy kicks in, and we just return back to the old habits and just continue being the people we are. As long as you've not lied, as long as you've not broken any vows, I don't think there's any problem with not carrying out those type of resolutions. But spiritually speaking, that's a different word. We think about the resolutions that we make towards our Lord and His gospel. It's not something that we can hold haphazardly. It's not something that we can just kind of fold our hand, throw the cards in if we've got a bad hand, like many poker players will do. We have to continue to do that, which is right. And the scripture that's on the screen this morning is a scripture that I've been saying quite a bit lately, just in mere passing in various sermons and that. But this morning I decided that I was going to give this particular set of scriptures its own platform. And I refer to this as a sobering invitation of Jesus Christ. Well, it says, when He, Jesus, called the people to Himself with His own disciples also, He said to them, and what did He say to them? There in verse 34 are these things in verse 34 and 35, and we're going to talk about them for a few moments this morning. Now, first of all, when we think about an invitation of Jesus, most of us are Christians, if not all of us in this room are Christians, and we're thinking, okay, this sermon really doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. This sermon really does apply to every one of us. We have accepted the invitation to come to Jesus Christ. We have become Christians, but when we look at the things that are up there on the screen, even those that were following Him at that day, the Son of God said these particular things to them from present to future. And we have to think of ourselves in present to future. And if we're going to be individuals that want to follow after Jesus, we're going to have to listen to these things, consider them, and apply them to our life. There's four principles that are found in this first passage, verse 34. The first of the four that I'm going to talk about this morning is that Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me. Now, if you're really into this in depth, there's actually four things in this first one. Whosoever desires to come after me. Now, I'm not going to do that. It's just way too much dissection this early in the morning for us to go into that direction. But I do want you to see that this has universal appeal. Whoever or whosoever, whatever, if you desire, doesn't matter who you are, a male, a female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, an Alabama or an Auburn fan, it just doesn't matter who you are, you can come to Jesus Christ. You don't have to do what many in our term, in our society, would call the Calvinistic shuffle. And what do I mean by that? That you have to come along and be approved by some board, that you are worthy to be considered the elect, that your mysterious salvation experience was deep enough, or that you saw enough of the light, as Hank Williams had sung about 75 years ago. No, that's not what this says. It doesn't matter who you are, if you desire, you can come after Jesus. Now, that's a little bit of an interesting expression, come after me. What does that mean? That doesn't sound like something that we would look at real literally, to come after Jesus. But in a sense, it is. Thayer's said that that term, come after, means to follow anyone as a guide, to be a disciple, or to be a follower. And so he goes first, you go second. So the phrase, come after, it does make some sense. If you desire, you can be his disciple. You can be a Christian. And then we look at that expression. After this, Jesus places some specific conditions on coming after Him, on being His disciple. Although He says, whosoever or whoever wants to be, there's going to have to be a serious choice that is made. A choice of your own free will, a choice of your mind, of your heart. you have to take a position of discerning or judging for you particularly with the attitude of, yes, I'm going to do that. No one is forcing you. No one is to deny you. It is your decision based on your own willingness or your own resolve to either do or not do what He requires. To do what He tells you to do as a follower or not do what He forbids you to do. And so the first thing that He mentions here is, if anyone wants to follow me, come after me, the first thing he has to be willing to do, she has to be willing to do, is to deny yourself. And I guess the first thing I think is, what was that? To deny yourself. Well, we really do understand that. For example, if you decide you're going to go on a diet, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to deny that second block of Neapolitan ice cream. Just the first one, not the second one, right? You're going to have to start doing some denial. Well, that's what Jesus tells us that we have to do. We have to deny ourselves. And when I think about the denial of self, it's like, okay, spiritually, what does this mean? And so as I go combing through the commentaries, I came across just a very simplistic and practical explanation that I think Brother Doris from the Gospel Advocate commentaries, he hit on. So let me just read it. That would be the best thing to do. He said, let him deny himself. That is a willingness to part with all earthly comforts and temporal enjoyments for the sake of Christ when called thereunto. He must bring his own wishes into subjection to those of God. That is so clear. A lot of times we think, yeah, you got to deny the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But sometimes you have to deny even more. Sometimes you have to deny things that you would have a right to simply because of the situation calls upon it. Well, if we're going to be the type of Christians that God wants us to be, we have to be willing to forsake all worldly things at the drop of a hat when called upon to. That's what kind of Jesus was talking about in the Great Sermon on the Mount as he started that sermon, remember? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who lack their own spirits, that are willing to place others and other spirits and souls above their own. And that's a very sacrificial way to live. And of course, we place Jesus' will above our own. And so sometimes we forsake liberty. Sometimes we give of things that go up and above the idea. Let him deny himself. And I tell you what, when you think about this grand invitation, this is an invitation from Jesus. It's a sobering one. Jesus is telling us right away the price that we're going to have to pay. And as we continue to look down through this, it's not only just a matter of let him deny himself. It says, let him take up his cross. Now, this expression has been bandied about for generations. If you've been a member of the Lord's Church for a long time, you've probably heard several sermons about what this is. And you might hear a lot of different opinions as to what this means. Well, one of the first things I did is that as I was looking at this, I got out all my different versions, so to speak. I've got one of those eight different versions in one contemporary, and there wasn't one of them that had underlined or had used the word his in a capital situation. I think most all of them are of the impression that it's take up your cross. I want to suggest to you, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I don't think it's saying take up your cross. Like you've got some burden, like you've got some trouble, or you've got some type of dilemma, or you've got some personal cross to carry. I don't think that's the way that this was designed to be understood in the first century. If you would take out an interlinear, for example, saying what is an interlinear? An interlinear is a direct Greek to English, or English to Greek. And we don't speak with interlinears because they're so choppy. You know, the closer you get to the Greek language, the verbs and the nouns get interchanged and words just get funny to pronounce. And that's why you have translations, and that's why a lot of times people want paraphrases. They want it just really, really simple. Well, the further you get away from an interlinear, the more likely there's going to be interpretation that may not be so accurate. But interlinears are extremely accurate. And if you would have an interlinear, his is the idea of take the cross. The cross. I think that's a better understanding. Take up the cross. And the word take there by definition means, I know it's not fair to do it, but to take upon oneself and thus carry. In other words, bear it. To bear something. To grab a hold and bear it or carry it. That's the idea of take. Now, what is it? The cross. And the word here by definition, if you would happen to go into Thayer's and look at the definition, his understanding is the crucifixion of which Christ underwent. That's the definition. You have to be willing to bear the crucifixion in which Christ went. Now that sounds a little bit different than maybe carrying some type of particular burden you might have in life. It is different. It's very different. We need to be Christians that are willing to bear the cross. Now, what exactly would that imply? I think it implies things like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18. And I think when I read this, you'll begin to understand what it means. Paul said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." I accept, I believe, I revere the cross. Well, how do most folks around the first century Christian view that? They would mock, they would scorn. What were the Jews doing to Christians? They were persecuting them for the message of the cross. How dare you tell us that our Messiah, that the Christ, would be some scallywag that was crucified by the Roman Empire? And they would laugh at the scorn and they would chase the Christians. Well, the Christians, as they absorbed that persecution for the message of the cross, they were bearing His cross. And there's no better example of that probably than in the book of Acts when we studied this fairly meticulously, as Chris taught us. How many years ago was it, Chris? But it was a while back in Acts, the fourth chapter. Not the fourth chapter, I'm sorry, the fifth chapter. Remember the apostles, they understood what it meant to bear His cross or the message of the cross. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, as they stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin and they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles, they had beaten them. They commanded they should no longer speak by the authority of this Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his authority or his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Christ. Jesus as the Christ. I suggest to you, that is a good working definition of bearing His cross. That's exactly what they're doing. They're standing up for the message of salvation that at the central part of that was the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've got to take up the cross. We have to take it up. And we have to be willing to bear what comes as a result of that particular message. So he's talking to the Jewish people. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up his cross and you have to follow me. Now, that's where most of our sermons go. When we read this particular story, that's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about following Jesus. After all, we are called disciples, followers, students. He is the master and we are the students that sit at his feet and we learn as a result. But you've heard the expression, it's easier to say it, but it takes everything to do it. Now, that's true. Sometimes things are easy to just come out of our mouth, and then it takes your entire life to master it. Well, that's the idea that is contained here. And Jesus commands us to do this. And we took this pledge, right? Remember what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 was? There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer, or the determination, or the pledge, or the vow. It's all of those things of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that moment when I say, I will follow you the rest of my life. It's that moment that I'm saying that you're going to shape my conscience concerning what's right and wrong. In other words, what you say is what I will do. Where you tell me to go, that's where I go. What you tell me I shouldn't be doing, I'm not going to be doing that. My conscience will be shaped for you. I pledge to follow you. And we as Christians ought to ask ourselves what Dr. Phil asked all of his patients on television. How's that working out for you? How well are you doing? How well are you holding up to your pledge that you made? I don't know how long ago it was. I made my pledge July the 11th, 1982. When did you take your pledge? When did you make your answer of a good conscience towards God? How well are you carrying it out? And that's what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is telling us, as he's got all of these disciples there, and he's listening, and the multitudes that are there, whoever desires to come after me, what you have to do is you have to deny yourself. You have to take up the cross. And you have to follow me. You have to follow me. And so when we think about following Jesus, I guess maybe the most famous passage in the New Testament, you might think of some different ones, but my mind went to 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe your mind went to that same place. Remember what was said in 1 Peter chapter 2? Peter had given a series of exhortative commands. And then he said in verse 21, he said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Where he leads, I'll follow. Follow in his footprints. Follow in his steps. And what's the next thing he says? "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin..." Remember what we did to do that? We died to sin by being baptized into Christ. We had crucified the old man of sin when we were baptizing Christ. We were raised to walk in a newness of life. When we had died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Is that how we're living? Are we living for righteousness? Well, that's the idea of following him. If we're going to follow Jesus, he was one that showed us how to live for righteousness. The very first thing was said, he committed no sin. There's no deceit that's found in his mouth. When they reviled against him, he did not revile in return. He suffered for the cause of his heavenly Father, but he did not threaten. And he sacrificed everything he had for the cause of God. That's following in his footsteps. That's a sobering invitation if you stop and think about that. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross, or take up the cross, and follow me. Now we are the people that are supposed to deny ourselves. We take up this message of his cross, and we now live for righteousness, knowing that by his stripes we have been healed. A sobering invitation indeed. And so here we are thinking about these expressions, but Jesus isn't finished. And that's what we learn as we continue to look down through this section. There's two more principles, and I'd say he even steps it up another notch. He's already done a what? Deny myself? Take up his cross. That's almost like a what squared. What is that? Take up the cross? I got to do that? Well, following me, yeah, that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to be your disciple. I'm trying to follow you. But then Jesus goes on to say, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." And I think that's another what moment. What do you mean by that? Well, what do you mean by losing my life? I think many times that many people that might have been listening to this, after they heard this third what, they might have just waved him off. This is just one of these radical religious zealots. Just wave him off. I think a lot of Americans do the same type of thing today. They just wave off things like this. That's just asking way too much. I don't get it, and I don't want to get it. There's a lot of people about like that with religion. That's one of the reasons a lot of times they don't read their Bibles, they don't study their Bibles. They'll come across something like this, and they'll just walk away. And Jesus did that. That's one of the reasons he spoke by parables. It's one of the reasons that when people came to get their bellies filled up with him, and he said that you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they said, what is this nutcase talking about? And they just walk away. They're not going to have anything to do with that. They're not interested in what Jesus is actually trying to tell them in principle. And so Jesus is separating what they called in algebra class the men from the boys when I took it, and I always proved I was a boy in algebra every time he said that. As soon as he said that, it's like, I'll never get the answer to this question. And he was right. But spiritually, I hope that I can be one of the men. I want to understand. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. It's all about salvation. Jesus is talking about salvation. When he's talking about following after him, he's got salvation on his mind. He's got salvation from sin on his mind. And he's talking about the cross that was going to make that possible for humanity. And so when he's talking to us about following after him, he's talking about, do you want to be saved? And so it immediately reminds me of what Jesus was saying as he was about to ascend into heaven in Mark 16, when he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Saved from their sins. Saved from that place that's known as Gehenna. That hell fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. I want that. I want to be saved from my sin. I want to be saved from that hell fire. Jesus said, if you desire to be saved, you're going to have to lose your life. That doesn't mean that we just go throw ourselves out in the middle of Hillcrest Road and let a semi run over top of us. He's not talking about losing our life in that fashion. But he is talking about us in a spiritual sense losing our life. And the Apostle Paul, he gives us a passage of Scripture I think is very helpful for us in understanding this expression in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Remember, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, he was just as alive as we're alive this morning when he wrote that. But he still says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We read oftentimes about Jesus being the head of the church. And we talk oftentimes about Jesus being the head of your life. Well, in an image, rather grotesque, but yet an image, the Apostle Paul is talking like a man that's beheaded. That he's taken his own head off, and now Jesus is the head of his life. What Jesus says goes. What Jesus tells him to do, that's what he does. Where Jesus tells him not to go, that's where he doesn't go. He now has a new head, a new authority. He has crucified himself. Jesus also was crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. Now, in a sense, we understand that every time somebody gets married. Every time somebody gets married, the idea that the two become one, right? That the two flesh become one. That they become a Mr. and a Mrs. And that the bride comes to understand that she is now one with her husband. And that her husband is now her head. And she's okay with that because she's lost in his love. She's dedicated herself unto his service. She has taken on his name. She has submitted herself to him. And we in likeness are the bride of Jesus Christ. And so we have lost our lives in that sense because we have merged and united ourselves with Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That you're going to lose yourself. You're going to deny yourself, and you're going to cease to be all about yourself. You're going to unite with me. And then that last principle there, for whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. I love the last part of that, and that last part needs to be emphasized, is that he's telling us, if you come after me, if you want to follow after me, you have to have that desire to be saved. And so you've got to lose your life. But if you will lose your life as I direct, if you do it for my sake and the sake of the gospel, your life will be saved. That goes back to the very beginning of what Mark was trying to inform the people in Mark chapter 1. And in verse 14, that scripture says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Live in a generation that says, I'll take Jesus, but those writings in that Bible, I don't care to read them. I don't care for them. They don't matter much to me. I've got my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Get off of my back. That's how a lot of people are in our generation. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to work. You're going to have to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake. That's Matthew through Revelation. That's the new covenant. That's the instruction manual that we pour over. We just studied the book of Exodus on Wednesday night. Well, we overviewed the book of Exodus on Wednesday night. And we talked about the time when Moses came down with the original Ten Commandments and they have committed themselves to idolatry and revelry. And Moses got upset and he threw the stones. And he said unto the people, he who is on the Lord's side, come to me. And the Levites came to him. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, I think it's in verse 26. And when they came to him, immediately said, here, take the sword, go kill him. I didn't realize that's what it meant coming to you. wait a minute, let me recalculate. You ever been like that before? Yeah, I'm all excited about doing the right thing until you realize what that entails. There's too many people that are like that. Now, if you're going to come to Jesus, you're going to have to take him all the way. You're going to have to take his message all the way. You're going to have to do everything he commands. And you're sure to get affliction over it. That's why he talks about taking up the cross. But remember the attitude that Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This set of passages deserves a sermon like this set of passages. But this set of passages is the fruition of all of this. Yeah, you're going to suffer. You're going to bear a terrible burden. It may even cost you your life. But if you just hang in there and you lose your life for the sake of Jesus and His gospel, it will be worth it all. We'll have eternal bliss with our Creator. Oh, what a grand and glorious invitation. But as the sermon title was, it's quite sobering. And so as you stop and think about it, it's not just a matter of being baptized. That's just the beginning of your discipleship. Let's keep working on these things because we haven't got to the goal line yet. So let's work on these things. Your resolution towards Jesus. You probably didn't make it on a January 1st. No, tell them what day you made it. But whatever that day was, how are you doing? Don't throw in the cards. Don't give up and say you can't. You can start. That's the glory of repentance. The repentance says, I'm sorry, I'm going to do better. I'm going to get back on the wagon. I'm going to get on the road that leads to the straight and narrow eternal throne of Jesus. There's someone in the audience that realizes you've taken a U-turn, you've not been committed as you should, you've not been denying yourself as you should, that there's other things that are more important than Jesus and the cause that He gives within Scripture, and that you've not been pursuing heaven as you should. The invitation is for you to say, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm going to do better. There's someone in the audience that needs to do that, that wants to do that, that wants us to pray with you and for you. That opportunity is available. Why not take advantage of it? Why Chris now leads us together in this song.